Praise the Lord, everybody. It's an awesome... How are you guys feeling about the weather the last couple of days? It's just been fantastic. And I'm just so glad to wake up on such a nice morning this morning. Yesterday, I spent the whole day fishing with my wife and family, and just enjoying the weather and enjoying the outside and just experiencing what the Lord has created for all of us. And sometimes we can lock ourselves in the house too long. I kind of hate winter because of that, because I like to stay inside out of the cold. And whenever you see the sunshine pop out over the clouds for the first time, the first mental day of spring, it's just a fantastic thing to experience. Yesterday I was watching as the river kind of gently flowed down and realizing all of the power and majesty and just amazing stuff that God has created for us to experience in life. Sometimes we just overlook it. We get stuck in our car, stuck in the job site, stuck in the living room at the house doing whatever we do, and we don't go outside and experience all of what God has created for us to experience. And I know I have you standing. I'll let you sit down. Roy called me yesterday. Loading my truck. I had a tackle box in one hand and a couple fishing poles, trying to get everything in there and moving stuff around, and he called me, and it was sort of early. And if you ever talk to Pastor Roy over the phone early in the morning, you can't understand much of what he's saying, because he's really kind of grumbly in the morning. You can't understand really a lot of what he's saying. It's just an odd thing. But this time it was different. It was like he said a couple of sentences, and I thought, I'm sorry, Pastor, you'll have to repeat yourself. The only reason I know who you are is because your name was on my phone when you called. And he repeated himself, and I felt terrible, but I said the same thing again. I was like, I'm sorry, I have no idea what you just said. I can't hear you, and I checked my volume on my phone, and it was all the way up. And I am somewhat hard of hearing sometimes, so I thought maybe if I just keep shoving the phone into my ear, I can understand it. And he tried again, and I could make out a little bit. And I can hear him trying to choke up some kind of a thing. And I heard Sister Lois in the background commenting, and I was like, I have no idea what he's trying to tell me. And then finally, I heard enough words that he wanted me to preach for him this morning because he's not feeling well. And so I said yes, and so I also said yes to my family that we would be fishing yesterday. So we went fishing straight away, and I've never fished that long in my life, I don't think. I think I was out fishing for 8 hours. Usually I can only take about 2 or 3 hours at a time, and I'm ready to go home. But there were no mosquitoes, and the fish were biting. I don't know, maybe we caught... It depends on who's estimating. Malo might say we caught 150 fish. But I think we probably caught close to 60 or 70. And so it was a fun time. And it started getting late in the day, and I was tired, and I got home. And I thought to myself, I'm supposed to preach in the morning here, God. I'm not getting anything besides, just went fishing. And so I fell asleep for a few minutes on the couch knowing that I needed to preach. I had my iPad in my hand. I was looking up stuff, and I was like, I'm not getting anything. So I was like, I've done this enough times to realize if I'm not getting anything, I need to just step away and wait for what God's saying, because I don't really want to create something out of thin air. And so I did go through some of my old notes in old sermons and didn't really feel like an old sermon was okay. And so I woke up this morning with nothing again. About 6:45 or so, I went and I started reading, and immediately I was, reminded the very last thing that before I went to sleep, what God was speaking to me about. And what's probably the most dangerous scenario for me is when I have about 2 hours to get things together. Because it ends up being long. And so I'm a little afraid of that. So I'm going to be looking at the clock today. I'm going to just be teaching today a little bit about the name of Jesus Christ and baptism. If you'd like to turn your Bibles today in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4, I'd just like to read a portion of Scripture to you. It says there is one body and one spirit as ye are called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38, one of my favorite scriptures of all time. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify, exhorting, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so a couple of very awesome scriptures. I could probably stop preaching right now if you would just think and dwell on just those scriptures alone. There's so much rich knowledge and truth and awesomeness in just those scriptures alone, that if people that were in the world and wanted to know who God was, they could study these scriptures and they could find out quite a bit about God very quickly here. I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about that name that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No, a lot of people don't realize necessarily what the name of Jesus actually means. In Hebrew and oftentimes in the early church, a lot of the names were Hebrew origin, or they were some translation of a Hebrew name. Jesus' name actually has a definition. A lot of the names in Hebrew had definitions. You could go back and research this very easily to see that almost every single name that someone was named, it had a definition or a meaning. And it was a powerful thing, because every time you spoke it, it was like literally you would say, if my name was cold drink of water. Every time you said, hey, Jerry, instead of saying Jerry, you'd say, hey, cold drink of water. Can you get me a cold drink of water? And so it was literally that way in their day. So people just got used to saying that. And oftentimes names would be, they would have meanings of the time of birth, or what was important to the parents at that time, or what was happening in the Jewish nation at that time. But Jesus is his name. It's in the word Jesus is actually Greek. But it's derived from the Hebrew name Yeshua, Yeshua was, some people would pronounce it different ways, but it could be pronounced Yeshua or Yeshua or something, any of those types of things. Sometimes it sounds a little Asian for us because it was Middle Eastern, which this was a name that was built from two different words. The first word was Yehovah. That means the divine. That's the divine Hebrew name of God. The vowels are added so that it's pronounceable, but literally, it's the Tetragrammaton or the YHWH, the unpronounceable name of God. So the first part of Jesus' name is the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, in a pronounceable version. This is referred to by scholars as the Tetragrammaton, which means He causes to become, or the Creator. To cause to become is what God's, in the Old Testament, his name was. It was the Creator. He was the one who created everything. He was the one who caused everything to come into being. The second word in Jesus' name is Yasha, which means saves or savior or salvation. So literally, Jesus is the Tetragrammaton saves, or YHWH saves, or in another way, you could say the Jehovah salvation. And another way, you could say Creator, Savior. And another way, you could say it in sentence form, it says He causes to become saved. Jesus causes us to become saved. He is our Creator, Savior. He is our Jehovah salvation. He is our Yahweh that saves us. Amen. Jesus wasn't named for what he was to do. He was actually his name. He was who he was. He was, by definition, our Creator, Savior. He was not named for what God would do. He was God with a name. And Jesus, if you look back in Isaiah, you can read that Isaiah prophesied of his coming. The scripture that sums up who he is best in Isaiah is Isaiah 9:6. The Christmas scripture says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." This is our Jesus. This is who we worship. This is who we serve. Our Creator, Savior, our Prince of Peace, our Everlasting Father, our Mighty God, our Counselor, our Wonderful God. Amen. Jesus' name was actually commanded to be given to him, to his parents. A lot of us have the opportunity to name our kids. Whenever we named Mela, it was funny because we really got down to the wire on the name. Anybody ever go for like a week and not even name your kid? It's just crazy. It's like, what are we going to do? We were back and forth, and she finally ended up named Mela. But Mary and Joseph didn't have that opportunity because they were told very specifically what to name their son. And Matthew 1:21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was very specific instructions. You call him Jesus because there's something that's going to happen. He shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Jesus' name is the only name given for salvation. Acts 4:10 says, "But be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. I read that whole entire passage. I could have just read that last scripture, but I've been working with Roy. He has a small project in his backyard. And I've been repeatedly working with Roy on his small project for a little while. And in that small project, he has some stones. Now, these aren't just normal stones, but they require, like, big, heavy equipment to pick them up. And it was 2 days ago I was over there. And me and Chris Jansen, we showed up to help Roy because this is not a job that one man can do. And so me and Chris Jansen are watching Roy with a giant skid steer come in with one of these stones, which was pretty big because the skid steer was tipping forward. And Roy wanted to put it in a certain place, this giant stone. And we got the stone on the ground off of the skid steer, but it didn't quite fit. And so we were prying, all three of us were prying and twisting and turning and trying to get this stone in position. And it wasn't quite right, and Roy said, "I have a fix for this." And so he went around the corner, and he got a big sledgehammer. And he decided that he was going to break the edge of that stone off so it would fit just right the way that he saw it needed to fit. And with a couple of really manly swings, he broke the edge of this giant boulder off. And we all were like, "Yeah, that was pretty cool, man. You just broke the boulder." Roy just kind of walks around a little bit. It's like, you know. Because the builder had a stone, and he wanted to fit a certain way in a certain place, and he made it work. But the stone that the builders rejected was a stone that could not be broken by a man's hand. It could not be changed. It could not be edited. You cannot move it the way that you want to move it. It won't fit your paradigm. It's not going to fit the way you think things are. A lot of times, the builders wanted things to go their way, and when they run into a stone that doesn't fit their plans and the way that they think things should go, and they take a couple swings with the hammer and they realize this stone is more likely to crush me than me to crush it. They realize that in their day and time, what is said here in Acts is that they rejected that stone. You don't fit what we're building. But he became the head of the corner of the building, and what that means is basically he's the cornerstone, so to speak, or he's the head piece. He's the most prominent thing happening in the real building, and everything that they built eventually fell down. Jesus is the only name that we bow to. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and everything in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Jesus was King of the Jews. We know this because literally it was spoken of many times throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But one of the most interesting ways that we know that Jesus was King of the Jews is the way that God ended it all. And whenever there was a little sign nailed above the cross, the sign on the cross was an acrostic. Not to get too deep into what an acrostic is, but in the way that Jews remembered things is they used alphabetic order a lot. So they would create sentences or song lyrics or anything in an acrostic form so that they would remember them very easily. It was a systematic way of learning big, huge amounts of information. On that particular sign, if you remember, there was a little argument at the end whenever they went to nail the sign up on the cross. All of the Sadducees and Pharisees got together and they tried to get that sign taken down. They wanted to edit the language a little bit. The reason why they wanted to edit the language, they said, say whatever you want. Say he's the King of the Jews. Say it however you want to put on the sign, but don't put it in the way that you put it on the sign. Because if you look up at the sign, you would see that there was an acrostic. In our ways that we would read, we would see the beginning of every word of H-W-H-Y. But from left to right in English, it was Y-H-W-H, or Yahweh. It was an acrostic that the Pharisees could easily see from Jerusalem looking out on Golgotha. They could see the sign pointing to the city. This is Yahweh crucified. This is the King of glory, which is manifest in flesh. This is your King. He is Jesus, the one you crucified. This is why the Pharisees wanted to slightly change the grammar. They wanted to change the grammar on the sign, but Pilate said, I have written what I have written. It's amazing what God does with the people who don't serve him. Sometimes he just gets them to do these little minor things that make all the difference in the world for us. Amen. John wrote the book of Revelations, but the whole title of the book of Revelation is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we miss that fact, that John was literally introducing us to a brand new revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. There's a lot of stuff we wouldn't know about Jesus if we didn't have that book that reveals who Jesus is. In the book, John reveals the whole identity of Jesus as YHWH, Yahweh. This was a new revelation, and I urge you to consider it for a moment as I read a couple of scriptures. One of the very first scriptures introduces Jesus in the book of Revelation is Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And at the very end of the book, Revelations 21:6, this is kind of the end of what Jesus was really saying to us. He said, unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that a thirst of the fountain of water of life freely. And verse 7 says, and he will overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. Jesus is God, manifest in flesh. A lot of people have some confusion with that. They don't quite understand. Most of that is because men have tried to edit the stone. They tried to edit the stone that the builders rejected, and they tried to rebuild something else, and they tried to make a new narrative, a new storyline. They tried to add a little bit, take away a little bit. We know in Revelations what that causes. It causes some very severe punishment in their lives. But we know that Jesus and God, you know, he's able to just allow us in our hearts to know things before we actually are able to understand them in Scripture. Anybody ever have a revelation of something that God is trying to show you, and then as you study more about it, you're like, oh, whoa, the Bible also says that. Well, that happens pretty much every time. If God is in it, this Word of God will back you up. Amen? Scripture declares, let me read this Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world and received up into glory. A lot of times we try to make it a little too mysterious, I believe. It says great is the mystery of godliness. And then very plainly it says what that mystery is. God was manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. It's not as mysterious as some people want to make out the Godhead or who Jesus actually is. Jesus said, I am the Alpha. He did not say, I am the Beta. Okay? He says, I'm being very serious. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek. In the Greek, Beta is the second. Jesus is not the Beta. He is not. He's the Alpha. He's the first. There's none beside him. Okay? He's not the Beta. He's not the second person. There's only one true and living God. Some people think that my explanation of that idea is primitive. At first, when I heard that idea of primitive, I was confused. They said that that's the primitive Christianity. And I thought, should I be offended? At first, I was a little offended because primitive sounds like you're stone age, you know, like you're a caveman deal. You know, you drag your wife around by your hair and beat animals with clubs, and that's primitive. But that's not the way that they... I'm sorry, that was a little graphic. That wasn't part of my notes. Just the way I see it in my mind, you know. Sometimes I probably should keep that, you know, whatever. But primitive, let me just read this. Whenever I started researching this, I began to try to understand what primitive actually meant in their terminology. Primitive, as more and more research and documentation has been completed at the academic level, the modern definition of my religious faith has evolved. At first, the people just would consider what I just said heresy. What I first was labeled when I first got in church in the mid-90s was Pentecostal. Pentecostal was a term that was just loosely thrown out to anyone who spoke in tongues or believed in speaking in tongues. This term was coined in the early 20th century as referring to those that claimed to the same biblical experience as those in the New Testament concerning doctrines of speaking in tongues. So it was very loosely used. These people were persecuted for those beliefs aggressively by most denominations. The church that I attended in Benton, Arkansas was the oldest Pentecostal church on the west side of the Mississippi. Literally the oldest one. They had their 100th year anniversary a little while back. Quite a while back. It's been almost 20 years now and I'm thinking about it. And they have stories where people would break their windows while they were in service and throw live goats through the window. And so you can imagine you're having church and all of a sudden here comes a goat, you know, just running through. Someone busted your window, you know. They would come out. They would be called holy rollers. Anybody ever heard the term holy rollers? Or, you know, a number of other things like that. And so it was pretty harsh in the early days. When I became Pentecostal, though, it was around the mid-90s, and contemporary worship began to become more and more mainstream. And what happened during this time of mainstream contemporary worship is this movement forced a mixture of cultures in contemporary worship concert environments. We would show up as Pentecostals to Phillips, Craig, and Dean and different, you know, concerts back in the 90s, and we'd raise our hands and we'd worship, and sometimes they'd hear us speaking in tongues. And they were confused, but they also realized, hey, this is interesting. And then they began to raise their hands, and a few of them began to speak in tongues where they were, and they began to go back home to their pastors and say, hey, you know, that thing that you called heresy, I did that. And I'm really confused now because I wasn't trying to be a heretic. I was just worshiping God, and bam, I was speaking in tongues. And they had to really go back and look at the doctrines of the New Testament to understand what speaking in tongues actually was and then try to figure out how to defeat it. And then they realize, uh-oh, there's not a real good defense against it. There's only for it. And so the Pentecostal terminology kind of started to morph a little bit. The movement that forced the folks to worship together, the contemporary Christian movement, it was in all the denominations. So many denominations who previously labeled Pentecostals heretics had to sorry, I just lost my words here, began studying more on the Pentecostal doctrines, and eventually the religious academic world seemed to take note of what was not taking place in their churches, but only at these other events. Many Catholics and Baptists and Lutherans and many other denominations had to address the fact that many of their members had encountered the Pentecostal experience and the term heretic as associated with Pentecostals lost steam as more biblical research was conducted. During this time, it seemed that a new word began gaining steam through, though among some Pentecostals who followed more closely to original apostles' doctrine. They found in only biblical texts. What I've just said in a much more better form sentence is that many of us Pentecostals began to refer to ourselves as apostolic. Apostolic was an old word, though the Catholics used apostolic for a number of years because the Catholics referred to their Pope as apostolic because he was the voice of the apostle, and whoever the Pope was now the new voice, and they called that like the Holy See. And so whatever he said was now the new apostolic voice. The problem with that is that the Holy See constantly was continually trying to edit the Word of God, change wordings, change definitions, change reasonings, and by doing so, literally trying to take a sledgehammer to the cornerstone. And when you try to do that, you can beat on it all day long, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is who he is. It's not going to break, okay? And so that, you know, most decent problems are very, very convoluted. And sometimes it takes a good length of time to try to sort them out. And so as the denominational world began to try to sort out this Pentecostal apostolic problem, they began to do more and more research. And it's funny that you can argue. Have you ever been in an argument with someone who's just, you know, you don't, they say don't get in an argument with an idiot because they'll just drag you down to their level and beat you at with experience. But at the end, you know, so I'm just kind of warning you, you probably shouldn't try to get in debate with someone that you realize that doesn't know a ton about what they're talking about because they're just going to keep on going around circles. But at the higher level of these denominations, they're very, very smart men. And they're very, very Christian men. They're trying to do the right thing, and more they study, they're like, hey, they look down and say, I guess I was wrong on this, and they would slightly edit what they believe because they would have experiences. Many of those experiences involved our superintendent of our whole entire organization, David K. Bernard, who is, I don't know how many books he's written, maybe 40 or 50 books. And a lot of these are very, I don't know how many doctorates he has. I think he has a couple masters and two doctorates. He's a very, very smart man. And it's not a guy that is going to beat you with experience because he's an idiot. He's just really smart about the Bible. And when these men who question our doctrine, experienced men like David K. Bernard and Talmadge French, they started to realize we need to look at this a little differently. And they're changing the course of history and what was tried to be edited by the popes and different things in the times past, and now they're looking back at it from 2020, hindsight's 2020. They can, it's easy to see flaws when you're, you know, far away from the problem. And so they're beginning to redefine us, who we are. This began to become a huge debate among believers. Basically, every Protestant denomination traced its roots back to Martin Luther, who denied many, but not all, of the teachings of the Catholic. This is where the problem lies. The problem was the new apostolics rejected some of the Catholic doctrines that the Protestant movement did not. So the Protestants had a problem with us because we couldn't be really considered Protestants anymore because some of the Protestant doctrines that they held strongly that were stemmed from Catholic denominations, whenever they split, they still held, and we rejected because the reason why we rejected because we had a primitive understanding of who Jesus was, we had a primitive understanding of baptism, we had a primitive understanding of the Godhead, of faith. And what primitive meant was we just looked at the Bible. And we read it for what it was, and we tried to understand it for what it was instead of trying to add to it or take away from it. And so when we did that, we became known as primitive Christians. to me, after realizing what that meant, it meant that I was just like Apostle Paul. I was just like Apostle Peter. I was just like Jesus Christ, primitive as in when it began. It began in Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. I can trace what I believe all the way back in the most primitive way to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Even further, before the church was even founded, Jesus in Mark 16:15 said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and baptize every..." That was, we can trace what we believe to that. And so some people thought, man, you guys are really arrogant. You think that you only believe, you know, what you believe is the truth. And nothing. And it's like, we're not claiming anything that's not already written in Scripture. Just look at what we believe in Scripture. It's like, just look at the Scripture. They speak for themselves. That we don't have to add to it or take away from it. We just believe simply what it says. Amen. So whenever all of the denominational worlds and all of the Catholics and all of the all these folks, they get together and they talk about it, they realize it really does come down to one thing, is that our primitive doctrine sets us apart in one major way. This is truly the massive difference between a primitive oneness apostolic Pentecostal and all other kinds of churches. It comes down to one thing, and it's how we baptize. Oneness apostolics believe that baptism in Jesus' name is a covenant marriage contract. It's how we as the church, the bride of Christ, take the name of the groom. There is no other name that is given among men by which we can be saved. It is the name that is above every name. Jesus is why we do all that we do. It's why the foundation of the church was laid. Jesus Christ, the chief apostle, the cornerstone. Everything was based and built on him. He was the template. He was what we are to copy. We are to live our lives as Christians, like Christ people, to live like Christ. And that's what the apostles did. And that's why we can say we're apostolic, because the apostles went on teaching what Christ taught them. And so when we look at the apostolic writings, apostle-like writings, these primitive writings, we can live our lives in that way. We will not make a mistake. We don't have to look 300 or 400 years into the future after the church was founded to find some new revelation of who God is. God's revelation of who he was revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't anything significantly different than what we believe in today. I mean, it's exactly the way that, if you talk to someone who doesn't know anything about religion, you ask them who they pray to, they'll tell you who they pray to. I pray to Jesus. It's almost inherent. It's like, if they haven't been taught anything and they want to start praying, if you speak to them, they'll tell you. It's like, well, who do you pray to? I pray to God. I pray to Jesus. It's like no question in our mind. Somehow we muddle up the waters when we try to add and take away. The imagery... and typology of the Old Testament for baptism is striking out. I'm just going to take you on a little excursion through the Old Testament for a moment. During the creation, you've seen the Spirit of God dwelling above the waters, right? So you had these two elements, Spirit and water. And then you had something that happened. An old world became a new world, right? And dry land obeyed the Word of God, and it became something new, right? Fast forward a little bit to the ark. We have the same situation. We have the Spirit of God and the waters. The Spirit of God was represented whenever he closed the door on the ark. Remember that? It said that, and God closed the door on the ark. So Noah didn't close the door. Everyone wants to blame Noah for leaving everyone behind, but truly it was God who closed the door on the ark. He said, okay, you've preached long enough, Noah. They've heard what you've said. They've mocked you. I'm going to go ahead and close the door now. Judgment is now beginning. At that point in time, whenever God closed the door, the Spirit of God rested with Noah above the waters. And then, so you had Spirit and water. Again, an old world to a new world. 1 Peter 3:20 says, which sometimes were disobedient, I'm kind of skipping into a conversation there, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, there wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah was not saved by faith. Like a lot of people tell you, they say Noah was saved by his faith. He was not saved by faith. Noah was saved by obedience. You understand that? If Noah did not obey God, and Noah did not listen to God, and Noah did not build the ark that God had designed, Noah would not have been saved by water. Noah would have been drowned by water. You got to understand that. So a lot of people say that Noah was saved by his faith. Well, Noah had a lot of faith to believe in God, but that's not what saved him. He could have believed all he wanted, but until he acted in obedience, it was not possible for him to be saved. He would have been on the wrong side of a door that would never got built. That makes any sense. So look at the Red Sea with me for just a moment. We see the same illustration, the spirit above the water, an old world to a new world. We got the children of Israel and still trapped in Egyptian bondage, so to speak. In fact, they were so trapped that they were literally about to be overrun by an Egyptian army. Still trapped in their old world. And at that moment, Moses was obedient to God and lifted up his rod, commanded the waters to part, and then they passed through on dry ground. The spirit and the water again. Whenever they got through, the waters came down and wiped out everything that was old. And now they were standing on dry ground on a brand new world. An old world, a new world, water and spirit. If you can imagine seeing it with me for just a moment, what was it that they followed through? They followed a pillar of fire. So it was a spirit. They could literally see an actual manifestation of God's spirit. They followed through the water. It was water and spirit again, an old world and a new world. We see the same thing as in the Jordan River, a spirit and water. What did God command them to do? To carry the ark across the water. As soon as they did what they were told to do, that obedience factor came into play. The ark set forth and across the water, and the rivers parted. They parted from the old world to the new world, spirit and water. We see the same thing in the tabernacle plan. If you understand much about it, and I won't get into it too deeply, but the tabernacle plan is set up where you had to go through stations before you could get to the Holy of Holies. And the first station was the altar. It was a place of sacrifice. And so as time progressed, God was revealing more and more about who he was and what he wanted to do. And the tabernacle plan was almost the pinnacle of revelation of what he wanted to do with his people. And so he revealed now this new altar plan. This is after the blood sacrifice of the perfect lamb. So they understood for the first time for the first time as a people, the sacrifice of a perfect lamb. But the next station was very crucial. The next station, the priesthood had to take off their shoes, and they went in and they washed the blood off of themselves, and they washed themselves head to toe in the laver. There was this spirit water situation, but without the water, you could not get to the Holy of Holies. So we see this again played out in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, well, first of all, you got to understand something. If the priest did not obey the command to wash, if they stepped foot into the tabernacle dirty, they were immediately killed. That was the command. But if they washed, it was okay. Something about the water. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. But it says in Christ, okay? Ephesians 5:22, this is a very interesting scripture. And for those of you that know me well, you know I'm definitely pro-women. I'm definitely pro-women ministry. If you want to argue with me, I will beat you on this. It'll be so bad, you won't even like me anymore. But I need to read this scripture so you understand something about the way that God has set things up. Okay, Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He's trying to give a literal illustration of the church and Christ, okay? Husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, cherisheth it, and even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is an illustration, and Paul very clearly understood that the reverence that a wife has toward their husband and the relationship that God had commanded from the very beginning, even from Adam and Eve, was an illustration of how he was to love his church and how he would treat his church and how the church, in fact, should treat them. But what we don't see in this particular scripture is the Ephesians, as I've taught here before, and hopefully many of you were there, the Ephesians were a church. It was a church, okay? When I say a church, I mean they were already saved people. So the Ephesians had experienced salvation for themselves. This was further revelation and knowledge of their salvation that they already possessed. So he's trying to teach them about the thing they already had. Does that make sense? They were already married to Christ. They were already part of the bride. They weren't trying to figure out how to get in. They were trying to understand what it was that they were now in. And so the Ephesians did is the same thing that many of us have done, is that we have obeyed Scripture. Obedience is part of salvation. Understand this. You must obey to be part of the bride. You cannot go wrong obeying Scripture. You cannot go wrong obeying Acts 2:38. There's no possible way that you can mess up with God by obeying Scripture. God is not in the dry cleaning business. Okay? The primitive church got wet. They did not get sprinkled. They did not, do away with baptistries. They did not do away with all of that. They were what we call baptismal, or it's a Greek word of being fully submerged in water. Baptism is the action of obedience of mankind where you are espoused as a bride of Christ by taking on his name. This is the key part that makes us the most primitive. Because we can go through the motions of everything we do. Everything we do is apostolic, Pentecostal, primitive Christians. We could do it all. But if we remove one thing, we are no longer primitive. We are no longer Pentecostal or apostolic, in my opinion. If we remove the name of Jesus Christ, we're no longer part of the bride of Christ. That's the difference. That is the linchpin that holds up an entire avalanche of problems for the denominational world. That is what makes us who we are, literally, the bride of Christ. And so whenever we talk about baptism, we understand it. And so I'm running out of time, so let me just say this. If you'd like to know more about what we're talking about, what I'm talking about, we have lots of awesome classes here that would teach you about being baptized. It would teach you about receiving the Holy Ghost. It would teach you more in depth. In fact, on every level of ministry, every level of knowledge, we have a class. And so we'd love for you to get more connected. I'm going to try to rush through some of this. Like I said, I didn't have enough time to shorten it. I do this every time. All right, we'll stay on track for a minute. Baptism is the action of obedience of mankind where we are espoused as the bride of Christ by taking on his name. It's the only way that you can accept Christ. You understand this? You can't accept Christ by saying, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There's no scriptural backing for that. The way that you accepted Christ was through baptism. It was an act of obedience. You can only accept Christ through an act of obedience. And hopefully I was very clear with how important obedience was for salvation previously. It's like saying I do during an engagement process, or in that day and time, whenever you said I do, you said it during the engagement, and you were by all reasons married already, except for actually being together. And so it's like saying I do to saying I will stay with you through it, through thick and thin. And I don't want to get into that because I don't have enough time, but we can teach you about that if you'd like to. But we only are married as the bride of Christ to one person, okay? You understand this? We're not married to three. We only got one name, the name of Jesus Christ. And so some people are very confused about that because around 300 or 400 AD, pagan culture started mixing with Christianity, and they began to legalize how they began to make up, I'm not going to say a bunch of these words that might be offensive, they began to make rules and regulations on how that they could make rules and regulations. So when you self-regulate, you can do about whatever you want. And so what they did is, like, we want to be half-pagan, so we're going to make a bunch of rules and regulations about being half-pagan Christians. And we're going to make everyone follow it, or we're going to kill them. So that's what they did. And so we have a lot of that in Christian history. Anybody ever heard of the Dark Ages? It was a direct result of being stupid. I'm sorry. The church was going great, and then they started killing off everyone who actually believed in Jesus Christ and believing in who he was and stuff. And we don't have a lot of their writings because they burn all their books, and they burnt them at the stake as well. And so what little bit we do have is really, really telling, though, about the early Christian, primitive Christian walk. I need to move on. Water baptism is a voluntary action of the believer that hears and obeys the commands of the gospel. Okay, you must obey the gospel. The gospel is not something you just hear, but it's something that you must obey. I'm sorry, I'm taking too long. I see a bunch of people walking out. Sorry, guys. So, old world to new world. The only way to get from the old world to the new world is through an act of obedience. The only way you become a new creature in Christ from an old creature is an act of obedience. And that happens through baptism in Jesus' name in water. Baptism was administered in the name of the person who would be the teacher. This was a very common practice in early Christianity and Jewish culture. If you wanted to be John the Baptist's follower, you were baptized under John's baptism. And so you would take on the name of the teacher, and therefore you were now his disciple. What Paul said later is, like, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because then you would go around saying that you were of Paul. He said, I didn't do that because you still believe that Jewish culture. But what really is happening is you were baptized in the name of Jesus, and he's your teacher. You're baptized unto his baptism. And that's why in Acts chapter 19, John's disciples had to be rebaptized, because they were followers of John, and they were baptized with a good baptism. John was a great dude, but he was dead now. Jesus Christ never dies. He keeps on going, and that's why we're still, to this very day, we're able to baptize in the name of our teacher, our guide. He's the one that we follow. His name is Jesus Christ. I'm skipping through. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." One of the most overlooked scriptures of all times. But this is so crucial for those of you that come from a Lutheran or Catholic or other types of backgrounds that baptize infants. And you're confused when you come here, because we don't baptize infants. We dedicate infants. And we dedicate infants based on this scripture. It says right here, it says, "For the unbelieving husband," which is not what I'm talking about, "and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean." So what this says is that as a clean Christian who's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, washed away your sins, that you sanctify your children until the point where they are able to accept Christ for themselves. There's a decision that has to be made, though. You can't obey something without the ability to decide. Understand that. And so we don't ask little infants, "Do you want to obey the gospel?" Because they don't have the ability to speak for themselves. What we do is we ask the parents, would you dedicate your time and your effort and your life to raising up these children to live for God? And when it's their turn to make their own decisions, let them make their decisions. That's why we dedicate and we don't baptize infants, because in Scripture, in all of primitive Christianity, there was no infants that were ever baptized. And so we follow that primitive apostolic model. 1 Corinthians 1:13 says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I baptize in my own name. We don't baptize in our own name. We don't baptize followers of ourselves. If any man does this, they are completely in error and outside of Scripture. We don't baptize people to follow us. We baptize people to follow Christ and to live a Christ-like life. And to people can imitate what we do as we live for Christ, but we don't baptize people in our names, in our Pentecostal names or our apostolic or any other thing. We baptize people in the name of Jesus Christ, expecting fully that water part that we have, let me explain this, I'm running out of time. That water part that we do is the part that we have a decision to make. We must decide if we will obey the gospel. The spirit part is the part that God does and only God can do. No one can give you the Holy Ghost. Only God can do that. The covenant that we form with God, one part ours and one part his, is that we agree to be baptized in his name and he agrees to fill us with the Holy Ghost and save our souls. Understand? So this is a two-part process, water and spirit, water and spirit, water and spirit. It's always been the same. It was an illustration for us to understand how God lives and moves and has his being inside of us. He's going to do the supernatural, spiritual part. We only have to do the one thing, and that's be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedient. And so some of the scriptures that people like to use, they use things out of Romans and Ephesians and 1 John to try to explain how they are saved. And usually that means standing up and saying, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, or shaking your preacher's hand. It's gotten to the point where folks don't even have to stand anymore. It's getting really, really sometimes ridiculous, just, you know, point your hand at the TV and different things like that. But the truth of the matter is, it's sort of funny, but it's really not. The truth of the matter is, all of these people who preach this type of gospel, quote unquote, they don't talk about the book of Acts hardly at all. And they what they do is they misquote scriptures out of Romans, Ephesians, and all of these things. And these are scriptures that were written to people that were already saved. You don't want to find out how to be saved when you're reading someone's, you know, less, you know, it's kind of like 101. You need to learn the basics, how to be saved. That's Acts chapter 2, you know. And you're off in college now looking at someone's really hard to understand things, and they're asking their teacher, how do I understand this? And you're trying to get saved off of some other thing, and you bypass the first part, the foundation, the original, the template, the way that everyone got in. You bypass all that. And that's what happens whenever folks take salvation out of the Roman letters, the Ephesian letters, or 1 John. The recipe for salvation is made perfectly clear in the Bible. You must follow the recipe to be saved. And I use the word recipe loosely, but you must be born of water and spirit. John 3:5 says this very explicitly, and this is Jesus Christ's own words. He says, you know, you must be born again of water, here it is again, and spirit. We can explain that away any which way we want, but Scripture very plainly shows us how that happened in Book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, 19, you know, all through it. And then the explanation of what happened to these folks is found in Ephesians and Romans and all of that. If we don't see the timeline properly, we can really confuse ourselves. The timeline is extremely important to understand the past. Amen? So let's look at the scripture here. This is what Jesus said to his disciples just before leaving earth. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So here we are. It's pretty plain. This is Jesus, red and white, you know. Only God can judge you. I've heard that. This is how, you know, he could judge you, is Did you do right or did you do wrong? Did you obey or was you disobedient? Did you understand? If you did, then why didn't you do it? That's how God can judge us. First, let's just move on here. Let's all stand. I'll just read the rest of these while we're standing. I get stressed out when I don't have enough time. Peter said, this is Peter the Apostle, whenever he preached the original, very first primitive sermon, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Water, Spirit, obedience. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 19, 4 and 5. Water, Spirit, obedience. Ananias said, and now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, or on the name of Jesus, on Jesus' name, Acts 22:16. The Ethiopian eunuch, which is an interesting scripture. There's a lot of debates on this particular scripture because Philip says an interesting statement in the middle of it that folks have taken out of scripture because they said it couldn't be possible that this would be a part of scripture. So if you have an NIV or a lot of other Bibles that are based on the NIV, you don't have a digit in scripture. There's a complete scripture that's been deleted from your Bible. And it's the part about obedience. Let's read it. See, here's water. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch says. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him, Acts 8:37-38. But I would like to just real briefly read that in the King James Version and the whole storyline. So you can just read how this guy reacted. And I didn't put that in. I'm just going to jump back here real quick and read it. Are you with me still? And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized? Verse number 37 is the important one that you didn't hear me just read. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. 37 is missing in a lot of our Bibles because it's an act of obedience that goes against infant baptism. It goes against predestination. Philip had to make a decision. He had to obey the gospel. It wasn't automatic. It wasn't some predestined thing that God was going to do, but he was presented with scripture, an opportunity. And so much so that he saw the opportunity whenever he came up to water, he decided on his own accord, hey, here's water right here. What's stopping us from getting baptized? And Philip said the scripture that's not in the NIV and in about 20 other Bibles. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was a big if. Probably the biggest if of all of theology. Why did he have to believe? Why did he have to decide? Why did he have to know? Because he had to be obedient to the gospel. We're all standing. Let's all just come down to the altar. Now, one problem that we have today is our baptismal tank is empty because of me. If you want to be baptized, though, we can set something up. I'm refinishing the baptistry, and so I was looking at that thing all week, and I was thinking of all the folks that got baptized in that and what that meant to them and the lives that were changed. And just being baptized was such a big part of my life that was changed. And I felt like it looked terrible in the inside of our baptistry, but I want you to know something. Whenever you're in Alaska, you break the ice, you get baptized. When you are in the Congo, you chase away the snakes, you get baptized. When you're in Arkansas, you go down to the river and you get baptized. When you're in Minnesota, hopefully someone's got hot water in the baptistry or it's going to be cold. But it doesn't matter, because water is the most abundant resource on the planet. God chose water, and he made it the most abundant resource on the planet, where no matter where you're at, what you're doing, you can obey the gospel of Christ. Amen. Let's all come down. Let's just pray for a few minutes. In the name of Jesus.